Amen. It is good to hear that passage read. And like many passages of the Bible, I feel like the best thing we could do is just pray and move on to second hour, because I don't know what I can add to what you just heard. But let me ask you this. We've spent some time in chapter 4 last week. You've just heard chapter 5 read for you. And both of these chapters include this picture of worship. What do you worship? My question in my notes is, how do you worship Christ? But maybe we should begin with that first question. What do you worship? Sometimes in my own heart, it would be an error for me to assume that the only thing that I worship is Christ, right? What do you worship? And how do you worship it? Let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and say that Christ is that sole object of our worship. How frequently do you worship him? We see these pictures in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 of these songs being sung, and they do it day and night. There's only two times of the day, right? There's day and there's night. That means this is going on all the time. How frequently do you worship? What spirit are you worshiping in? A lot of times we think of spirit and worship being tied together with emotion. And emotion is an important part of worship, yes, but it isn't the sole part. What spirit are you worshiping in? Is it one of convenience? Is it one of pleasure? Is it one of, well, I found a church that sings songs that I like. It's music style that I like. It resonates with me. Or is it truly a sacrifice that's being offered up to the Lord? What informs your worship? What is the content of your worship? Right? If you are worshiping someplace or sometime other than here on Sunday mornings, which should very well be the case, here, your content is provided for you, right? We have responsive readings, we sing songs together, we look to the Word. But throughout the week, or when you're not here, what informs that worship? You see, in chapters 4 and 5, we're taken, if you will, into the throne room of God. This throne room that He has constructed for Himself, and we are allowed to see the worship that is taking place there. And it is a wonderful picture, is it not? You see these creatures who are worshiping. You see these elders who are worshiping. In chapter 5, we'll see myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And that means what? Millions. Millions of creatures offering up this praise to Him. And this worship, and I should say this within our own hearts, our worship. Our worship is ubiquitous. And what I mean by that is worship isn't something that belongs simply to the religious or the spiritual or to the Christian, right? Everybody worships. Everybody worships. Bob Dylan wrote a song once that you are going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You could very easily reword that song and simply say you're going to worship somebody. You're going to worship someone, you're going to worship something. A lot of the power that we are going to see in the beast as we proceed through this book of Revelation. In Revelation 13, verse 7 and 8, it reads this, "Also it was allowed," and this is the first beast, "to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." And in verse 8 it reads this, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." See, I used to think that when you see these pictures of Revelation and this time of tribulation, that this was going to be some sort of dictatorship, some sort of tyranny, and everything that we're going to see and read is going to be forced upon people. But that's probably not the case, is it? They're going to want it, they are going to accept it, and they are going to worship the one who is giving it to them. That's a picture of the power of worship. And that's why the first question that I asked this morning is so important. Because this book is written to a church that is struggling. And our worship is not just simply praise or sacrifice or the singing of songs or times of fellowship. But worship is transformative. God has designed it to be transformative. And what that means is that you're going to become what you worship. Your heart, your mind, your soul is going to be transformed. You're going to become what you worship. And for the churches in the context of tribulation, whether it's the seven churches that we read about in chapter 2 and 3, whether it's our church, whether it's the church that will be on earth when these things begin to happen, that idea of worship being transformative and the role that that is going to play in sustaining the church, in protecting the church, in keeping us faithful and in Christ, that transformation is an understatement. The importance that that transformation has in our lives is an understatement. In chapter 5, it helps us to understand our opening question. It helps to inform our opening question because, as I said, we're seeing a picture here of what's taking place. And not only the methodology of what's taking place, songs being offered, praise being offered, incense, which is the prayers of the saints, being a part of this, but we're seeing some of the why as well. The worship of the one on the throne that we looked at last week, the worship of this slain lamb is being done for a reason. And that reason is that he is worthy. He is worthy. As Thad pointed out, as we've sung about already this morning, he is worthy, and he is worthy for an infinite number of reasons. We're going to look at a few of them here this morning. Normally I'd tell you have your outline before you, but you do not. When I got here to the church and opened my bag, my computer was not in it. My cell phone was not in my pocket, so I had no way to call Jessica. So let me give you your outline here this morning. He is worthy and we worship him. And again, we could outline anything here. The reasons why are innumerable. But we're going to look at it from this lens. We worship him and he is worthy, first because he died. This is the lamb who was slain. Second, we worship him because he delivered us. That death had a purpose. It was not in vain. He delivered us. And we worship him, perhaps most of all, because he lives. Because he lives. If he is not risen, as Paul writes, we are of all men most miserable. We worship him because he lives. So let us begin with this first point, and that is, we worship him and he is worthy because he died. John has been caught up in the Spirit to this throne room. We began looking at that last week, but now the scene moves from a focus on the one who is sitting on the throne, that is the Father, to this Lamb who is going to appear. And in the hand of the one who sits on the throne is this scroll. This scroll is written on both sides. It is sealed with seven seals. And we don't know exactly what the content of that scroll is. The Bible doesn't give it to us. We know in a first century context, a Roman will, a Roman last will and testament, would have looked this way. It too would have had seven wax seals. So is that what this is? Is this the title deed to the earth, as some commentators think? Or is this simply the writing of God's plan and what's about to be accomplished? We don't know, but we know based on the fact that it is in the hand of the Lord, it is sealed with seven seals like an official document, that it is of importance. And on penalty of death in Roman culture, you were not allowed to open a scroll that was sealed, that you were not, that wasn't your right, right? If I wanted to take a peek at what my father was going to leave me, and one day I got a hold of this will and tried opening it, and they discovered that, I would be executed. That was the penalty for doing such a thing. John here sees this scroll, and he sees, too, that there is no one who is worthy to open it. So that person who has been granted authority in John's eyes right here, right now, doesn't seem to exist. And he begins to weep and weep loudly. Now, I've always been struck by this because he is seeing the Father, and he's seeing the creatures, and he's seeing the elders, right? But John is the beloved. John had a relationship with Jesus Christ, a seemingly special one. Had he forgotten about him? Had he forgotten? Why would he have wept like this? We can talk about it second hour because I don't have an answer. But it's always struck me. It's almost like the weeping that took place at the grave of Lazarus. That these people who had seen Christ do so many things didn't think he could do anything for Lazarus. And they were weeping. John seemingly forgets about his Lord. And he is weeping because no one is found worthy. But one of the elders reminds him. And he said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, how would you expect this lion to appear? If we were writing this story, what would this scene look like? Perhaps it would look like a scene out of the Chronicles of Narnia. And this lion would appear on the hillside, casting this silhouette in glory and in power and in might. And he's pounced and he's ready to strike. That's how I would expect it to look. But God doesn't take our counsel in these things. And instead, what does John see? What does this lion, what does this conqueror look like? He has the appearance of a lamb. And not simply a lamb, but what? A lamb that was slain. Now he seems to be standing, which is odd for a slain lamb. I would think of a slain lamb as being, you see the pictures of the slain lamb in sometimes Christmas cards or Easter cards. And it's always laid out, right? But this slain lamb is standing. I don't know if its white wool was still bloodstained. We don't know what would have caused John to see this lamb standing there as one who was slain, or if he immediately was brought back to the cross. But he sees this lamb and this lamb that was slain, and this idea of the lamb that was slain, this idea of this Christ who died is repeated over and over again in our passage. We see it there. We see it in verse 8. They fell down before the Lord. They continue on in verse 9 that they are singing this song of praise, and they are singing it to the one, what? Who was slain, whose blood was poured out. In verse 11 again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." This brings us back to this mystery and wonder of God's plan and his way of doing things. This idea of the Lamb being slain was probably one of the main reasons that Christ was rejected by Israel, right? What did they expect? What were they thinking was coming when the Messiah came? The one who would conquer. The one who was going to cast off the yoke that they were under. The one who was going to remove Rome and its tyranny from them. The one who was going to lift Israel up and put Israel on its right perch, ruling the world. That's what they expected. When they came to understand that that is not what they were going to get, they had no interest. And yet this is how the Lord chose to deliver them. And it's how the Lord chose to deliver us as well. Yes? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And going back into the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, that was never going to get it done. God's plan is a perfect plan. And we don't always understand it. It is hard for us to wrap our heads around this idea that the Lord, the second person in the Trinity, the co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, had to die in order for the Lord's plan to be accomplished, in order for us to be restored to Christ. That same mystery and counterintuitive way of doing things permeates all of life. We ask ourselves that question, why, quite frequently, don't we? Why have people been taken away from us? Why don't people come to know Christ? Why is that person still doing that? Lord, why am I, having been a follower of yours for over a decade, why do I still struggle with sin? Why? The Lord's way of doing things is not our way. His wisdom is not our wisdom. And there is nothing in this universe that displays that more than this lamb that was slain. Nothing testifies to his wisdom over and against the wisdom of the world more than this. Because this is not how man would write it. This is not how man would do it. When people try to take our Bibles that have been written over millennia by numerous authors and try to say that this is just the concoction of man, that all of these men over all these periods of time just made this story up. There's nothing here that man would make up. When man makes something up, you know who's at the center of the story? Man. Man. If man made this story up, he would be at the heart of it. We would be able to deliver ourselves. We wouldn't have this servant, lamb, weakling of a deliverer. That's not how we think. But it is how God thinks. And it is how God has acted. And God chose. And he chose to conquer. And we should see that. Because the conquest isn't any less real. He chose to conquer. But he did it not through the means that we would think he should. He did it through this slain lamb. And part of that conquest involved restoring us to him. And that is the second point this morning. We worship him, and he is worthy because he has delivered us. In verse 9 and following, we see these verses of this hymn that is being sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and what? And by your blood you ransomed people for God. If you know Christ as Savior, you were bought with a price. You were ransomed. You were purchased. Stop and think about that. We understand even today what that means. We as Americans are perhaps uniquely familiar with some of the horrors of slavery and the buying and selling of human beings. But you and your sin, you belong to someone. You belong to the world. You belonged to the evil one. You were purchased. By his blood, you were ransomed. That's where salvation begins. We were ransomed. That created this people from God. And that people for God wasn't limited to a single people group. It wasn't limited just to Israel. It wasn't limited to just Jews. And the Old Testament tells us that from the beginning. Israel conveniently missed it. God's people come from every tribe and language and people and nation. Going back to Genesis 12, where Abraham received his blessing, that was told to him. That he would be a blessing not just to Israel, not just to his descendants, but to the nations. A blessing to everyone. And God has chosen from every tribe and language and people and nation a people for himself. So we see nations and we see ethnicity and we see race. The Lord doesn't. His goodness and his love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it transcends all of that. All of it. So going to the beginnings of the church, where was the church told to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The uttermost parts of the earth. That is being accomplished today as we speak. We as a church have the privilege of supporting missionaries where? All over the world. We're touching ministries all over the world. Fruit is being produced all over the world. We can hear reports from them and we can praise God for it. Because overseas, the church seems to be doing better than it's doing here. If this was all that God was doing is what we see in America, that might give me cause to pause. But he is calling for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he calls us and he saves us and he ransoms us. But he's also saving us with a purpose. He is making a kingdom. A kingdom. That is the kingdom that we see at the end of this book. We will be a kingdom. We will be priests to our God. A nation of priests. Those who have been called and set aside. Not offering the blood of bulls and goats, as we see in the Old Testament, but offering up these praises, these sacrifices of praise and worship continually. And we will reign on the earth. Put this into the context that John's first hearers are reading this in, that they're hearing this in. Some of the churches weren't undergoing persecution, but we saw that those churches weren't very good churches. The churches that were the most faithful seemed to be having the roughest go of it, didn't they? You're being slaughtered. You're being persecuted. You're losing your job. You're losing your homes. You're losing family. And here you read this verse from this hymn that's being sung in heaven. And it tells you that you are going to reign on the earth. That should be a tremendous encouragement. And I think that that's what it's designed to be. You see, we can have confidence and be faithful that these things are taking place. We've seen the beginnings of it in our own lives and our own hearts, haven't we? If you know Christ as Savior, you should see a difference in yourself. What's begun, what's been written about as having begun, has. That's something you should be able to hold on to. That's something you should be able to know. And because these things have begun, we know that they're going to continue. We know that they're going to end. And one of the chief ways that we know that is that Christ, this one who is worthy, this one who is receiving praise, isn't simply the sacrificial lamb, right? This, what we're seeing this picture of here, this isn't a funeral. This isn't a wake. This isn't a memorial service, right? This is the lamb who was slain, but he lives. He lives. Revelation 1, right from the start, Christ makes that clear. His words are, fear not. Regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what the church is suffering under, fear not. Fear not. Why? I am the first and the last and the living one. He is not the dead one. He is not the one who had to be offered up the way that we would offer up soldiers to gain a foothold on a beach. Think of Normandy. And they knew that a quarter of those soldiers were going to die that day. But that was a price that they were willing to pay to gain a foothold in Europe. Christ was not simply the price that God was willing to pay in order to restore us. He had to die, and he did die. But he lives. He lives. His work, the work of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, that work is done. His work is not yet finished. He sits on the throne. He is active. We're seeing that picture here. He says here, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the Savior that's being worshipped. He's being worshipped in verse 13. Hear this verse. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. He lives and he will live eternally. Now, we have to wrestle with the time frame of this passage. Is this a future singing of hymns, singing of songs? Or is this the eternal now that God exists in? We can argue over that. But I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters because we can know for certainty that it happens, that it's happening, that it will happen. There is going to come a day when every creature, see verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them are going to be singing this song of praise. And they're going to sing it eternally. You see, this cannot happen, I wouldn't say, without restoration, without the world being made new. You live in the world. Is this taking place now? Is every creature worshiping the Lord? No. No. Every creature is worshiping, but it certainly isn't the Lamb. There will come a point in time where that will take place. And because this picture that we're seeing here will happen, because His will is going to be done, because we have been restored to God, we have been ransomed, we have been reconciled, that work is going to continue. He's begun a work in us. It's going to continue. Because Christ, this Lamb who has conquered, He has conquered death, He has conquered the grave, He has conquered sin, and soon He is going to conquer all of these counterfeit gods, all of these things that we're going to see in the remainder of this book, who tempt and try the hearts of man, who interject themselves in between man and the one true God. He is going to lay waste to every single one of them. And we know that is going to take place because everything else has taken place. This is where we ground these things. And because these things are going to take place, I think that helps us to remain faithful to whatever the Lord has called us to whatever circumstance the Lord puts us in. Why? Because we can trust that it is a part of His plan. It is a part of His plan. There are not things that are taking place outside of it, outside of His will, outside of what He is trying to accomplish. There are going to be churches that will be called by the Lord to suffer. Churches and Christians who will be called to die by the sword. Revelation 13 tells us that. We have temptations and trials within. We have temptations and trials without. Persecution in one form or another is going to find us all. Someday, somehow, some way. If you know Christ as Savior and you live in a fallen world, and each and every one of us does, it's going to find you. But in seeing these pictures in chapters 4 and 5, in seeing what the book of Revelation lays out for us and what is going to take place, we can take heart and be encouraged. We can remain faithful, just as these churches have been called to. That, I think, is a big part of what's why this is being written to us, so that we may endure, so that we may be found faithful. So let me ask you again, does your worship, I asked, I suppose, what your worship looked like, does it look like this? Does it look like chapters 4 and 5? Does it look like what's being offered up here? Are we giving Christ praise and glory and honor? And if not, why not? What are the things within your heart, within your mind, that distract you and separate you from the Lamb that was slain? Would the creatures and the elders and the whole of creation, would they worship that? Would they worship what you're worshiping? If not, adjust your heart. And adjust your mind and worship the one who is truly worthy, because nothing else in this universe is worthy. Christ and Christ alone is worthy of our worship. Christ and Christ alone is worthy of our praise. Christ and Christ alone saves us, transforms us, sanctifies us. So here again, your worship, our worship, it is transformative. It is transformative. None of us are static creatures. I've heard this illustration before. Mike, I know, builds cabinets. I point that out because the guy who used this illustration used cabinets. But he built cabinets as well. And he would work until 5 o'clock, and he would leave. And you know where that wood and that cabinet and everything else was at 9 o'clock the next morning? Right where he left it. He picked up right where he left off. None of you wake up the way you were the day before. None of us are like that. As pastors, next Sunday when you guys come in here, you are going to be different people. You're going to be different than you were today. Is it going to be a change for the better or a change for the worse? What you worship goes a long ways towards answering that question. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we look to your word and we see this picture of worship that escapes our understanding. Father, you have graced us with your words and these pictures so that we might at least be able to grasp a small piece of it. But Father, help us to understand it more. Father, discipline our hearts and our minds to reject the things of this world and worship only you. Father, let your goodness, your glory, everything that you are, let that fill our hearts and our minds. Let that vision transform us into what you would have us be. Father, it is so easy in this world to be distracted, to turn left, to turn right. But Father, you are better than anything that this world has to offer. And you've given us your Son, that through him we would be reconciled to you. We thank you for that. Father, as we make our way through our weeks, Father, I just pray your hand would be upon us, and we give you the honor and the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.